there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. One man, one microphone, one mission, one message. True News, the only newscast reporting the countdown to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And now for the most powerful hour on radio, here is End Time Newsman, Rick Wiles.
This is True News, the End Time Newscast, and I'm Rick Wiles. Happy New Year's Day. We've started the 2014th year of our Lord Jesus Christ, 2014 AD. Have you noticed over recent years how the humanists are quietly eliminating the term AD to denote the years of history? AD means Anno Domini, which is Latin for year of our Lord. Therefore, we mark the time of human civilization as 2014 years since God came to earth in human flesh in the form of Jesus Christ. Time before the birth of Jesus Christ was always denoted as BC, before Christ. The humanists, however, driven by the spirit of Antichrist, are quietly replacing AD, Anno Domini, the year of the Lord, and they're replacing BC, before Christ. They're replacing these terms with the politically correct term CE and BCE. CE means common era. BCE means before common era. You and I are living in the day that the Bible foretold would arrive someday, centuries before the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. The Hebrew prophet Daniel foresaw the arrival of the day in which times and laws would be changed by an evil ruler in the last days near the end of the age. Daniel said, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time." Whenever you hear somebody refer to the year 2014 CE, common era, then you know that person is under the influence of the spirit of Antichrist. He or she is himself or herself allowing them to be used by the spirit of Antichrist to change times and laws. We also see it in the fanatical drive to legalize homosexual marriages. This is something that no civilization has done in the history of the human race, perhaps with the exception of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And they didn't have a happy ending. It's the spirit of Antichrist that is busy today in the USA and Western nations changing the ancient laws of marriage. Well, that's my little history lesson for today. The point I'm trying to make is that we are living in extraordinary times. These are biblically significant times. A lot of Christians have been religiously brainwashed into having a futurist mentality. They've been told that all the Christians will suddenly be removed in a blinking of the eye, one moment, in a secret pre-tribulation rapture. And after they are gone from here, the nasty old Antichrist will pop up and make life miserable for all the poor saps left behind. The Antichrist will act ugly for 7 years. He will force people to accept the mark of the beast during those 7 years. There will be 3.5 years of great tribulation. Then, you know, the story goes, Jesus will return a third time, bringing with him all the Christians who were raptured away 7 years earlier. And then he'll set up his kingdom in downtown Jerusalem, and he and the Jews will rule the world for 1,000 years. Well, sorry, I don't buy into that fabulously popular American myth. I can't find it in my Bible. The Bible doesn't prophesy that there will be a one-world government and a one-world religion. And it doesn't predict that there will be a revived Roman Empire. All of that stuff is the theology of American Bible prophecy teachers. The Bible does say that there will be a wicked empire, the fourth beast, that will seek to dominate the world. It doesn't say the fourth beast is the old Roman Empire brought back to life. My Bible doesn't predict a figure called the Antichrist. It does mention the son of perdition. It means the man of destruction. The political ruler of the fourth beast will be a man of destruction. He will not only destroy people and places and things and cities and nations, he will also destroy morality, culture, civilization. He will even seek to destroy the concept of what it means to be a human being. The Bible only mentions the word Antichrist four times, and all four references are in the first and second epistles of St. John. In none of them was John referring to an evil ruler of a one-world government at the end of the age. He said, "Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an Antichrist." St. John said the spirit of Antichrist should come, and that it is already in the world. The spirit of Antichrist has been present for over 2,000 years since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What you and I are witnessing in this present age is the rapid strengthening and the congealing of the spirit of Antichrist upon the earth. And yes, it will eventually be embodied in a single human being whom the Bible calls the son of perdition. Again, the man of destruction. In the gospel, according to John, Jesus made a brief reference to the son of perdition. St. Paul said, "Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." Well, Paul said several important things for us to know. He said that before the Christians are gathered together unto Jesus, we should not be shaken in our minds nor troubled by any spirit, words, or letters as if they come from the apostles, that the return of the Lord is at hand. He warned us not to be deceived by any man regarding the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said that day, referring to the gathering of the saints unto Jesus, that day would not come before there is a falling away first, the apostasy, where multitudes of people turn away from the ancient biblical truth. Paul wasn't referring to non-Christians. He was referring to people who claim to be Christians. You see, Hindus don't fall away. They never embraced the truth in the first place. Therefore, they can't fall away from the truth. Muslims don't fall away. They never embraced the truth in the first place. Therefore, they can't fall away from the truth. It's the people who sit in Christian churches and sing Christian songs and claim to be Christians. Those are the only people who will fall away. They once knew the truth, but will allow themselves to be led away from the truth by the spirit of Antichrist that will be very strong and prevalent in this world near the end of the age. Paul also said the gathering of the saints unto Jesus will not come until the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. That's the guy everybody today mistakenly calls the Antichrist. Paul said he will be revealed before the saints are gathered unto Jesus. And that statement right there destroys everything that is taught by all of the secret pre-tribulation rapture prophecy teachers. It simply doesn't hold up when you compare it to what the scripture says. Paul said the man of perdition will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or all that is worshipped, so that he as God will sit in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The common teaching in America is that the Jews will rebuild the temple in Jerusalem. The Bible never says the third temple must be rebuilt. Why? The return to animal sacrifices would be blasphemous. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross was the perfect sacrifice for all people, Jews included. God is not going to restore animal sacrifices. That is a blasphemous statement. In the New Covenant age, we are the temple of God. God dwells within us through the Holy Spirit. And as we approach the end of the age, Satan will sit in the temples, inside humans, and oppose within them everything that is the one true God. He will sit on the throne of the inner temples of human beings, exalting himself above God, claiming to be the only God. Well, I've got news for you. A lot of things regarding Bible prophecy are going to unfold before our eyes in ways totally unlike what has been taught in America over the past 40 years. And it's going to catch a lot of people off guard. For example, Jesus said that the beginning of sorrows will be marked by wars and rumors of wars, nations and kingdoms rising up against each other, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in many places. I want to suggest to you today that these things may come about in a way that nobody has ever proposed in recent days and the past decades of teaching Bible prophecy. And I'm referring to the possibility of an ice age. A study of history will reveal that sudden climate change that results in an ice age does in fact produce wars, revolutions, revolts, political turmoil, mass migration, famines, pestilences, and a dramatic increase in earthquakes and volcanic eruptions. Earlier this year, I interviewed Mr. Jeffrey Parker, a brilliant historian, about his stunning new book, Global Crisis: War, Climate Change, and Catastrophe in the 17th Century. I'm going to rebroadcast that interview today, and I am increasingly concerned that the planet's climate is switching from 200 years of global warming to 200 years of global cooling. The heavy snowfall and cold temperatures this year are not flukes. They are warning signs that the planet's thermostat has been switched from hot to cold. As you listen again to my interview with Mr. Parker, I urge you to contemplate how a mini ice age would indeed be an ideal way in nature to create the conditions for decades of war, revolutions, starvation, disease, and seismic activity. I'm going to take a break. And when we come back, I will have this classic interview that I recorded earlier in the year with historian Jeffrey Parker, the book Global Crisis: War, Climate Change, and Catastrophe in the 17th Century. I'm Rick Wiles. You're listening to True News.
Reporting the countdown to the second coming of Jesus Christ, you're listening to True News, the End Time Newscast.
This is Max McLean. How did Peter respond when he was arrested for following Jesus? Listen to the Bible from Acts 4. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people. If we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. From Acts 4, listen to the Bible. It's great for the soul.
Hear more at radiobible.org. That's radiobible.org.
Well, the duties of this radio job requires me to be a generalist. I've interviewed on average one or two guests per day, 5 days per week for years. I'm in my 15th year of broadcasting. So you can do the math and figure out how many people I've interviewed over the years. But as a generalist, I know a little about a lot of topics, but I don't know much about any single topic. That's the truth. Lately, I'm devouring scientific and historical information about the last little ice age that ended approximately 200 years ago. Now, several months ago, I was speaking with a young man from Holland who is my son's close friend. He was here visiting in Florida, and I asked him one day why so many Dutch scientists know so much about the last little ice age. And he said, well, Rick, that's easy. All Dutch people know about the ice age. It impacted our country so much hundreds of years ago that it's deeply ingrained in our culture. He said, Rick, you can go to museums throughout Holland and see paintings about the last ice age. Well, that really got my curiosity going, and I started searching for an accurate historical account of the last little ice age and its impact not only on Holland and Europe, but across the northern hemisphere of the planet. And I quickly discovered that a monumental work had just been published. It is titled Global Crisis, War, Climate Change, and Catastrophe in the 17th Century. The author is Professor Jeffrey Parker. He's a historian who taught at the University of St. Andrews, University of Illinois, University of British Columbia, and Yale. He is currently professor of history at Ohio State University. He is also a fellow at the Netherlands Academy of Arts and Sciences. Professor Parker, welcome to True News.
Thank you very much, Rick. Thank you for inviting me.
Well, first of all, I really am in awe of the work that you did in this book. It's quite an accomplishment. In fact, if I would have bought two copies, I could have worked out with weights. This is a massive book. What is it? 870 pages.
Oh, I lost count. Yeah. Sorry. It took so long to do. Yeah. I hope it was harder to put down than to pick up.
Well, let me ask you about that. You know, how long does it take to write an historical book of this magnitude?
Well, normally my books have been suggested to me by other people. They've said, Jeffrey, we want you to do this, or Jeffrey, we know you're interested in so-and-so, and we'll pay you a huge sum of money to do it. But this time I woke up in the middle of the night in February 1998, and I thought, I want to write a book about the 17th century crisis. It was not entirely new. I have been working on it fairly continuously since 1998, so we're looking at 15 years right there. But the idea that something unusual happened and that perhaps climate had a role in human affairs came to me very strongly when I was listening to the radio. This is a radio story. In Britain, we had something very like NPR called the Third Program, and I was listening one day to an interview with an American solar physicist whose name was Jack Eddy, and he just produced a paper in the journal Science on sunspots. and he was a solar physicist, that's what interested him. And he had decided that if you looked at the records of astronomers in the 17th century, you would see the 11-year cycle. You couldn't look before 1610, because that's when Galileo first invents a telescope capable of tracking sunspots in detail. You can see them with the naked eye, and of course then you go blind. But you can't actually track them without a reasonable telescope, and so it's only possible from 1610. So Eddy got out all the manuscripts, all the books written by astronomers, and he saw the 11-year cycle. And then, to his astonishment, in the 1640s it stops. There are no sunspots. There are virtually no sunspots between 1643 and 1715. As Eddy said with a little giggle, yes, the reign of the Sun King, Louis XIV, happens to be the period when there are no sunspots. And then they start up again in 1715, 1720. And Eddy said, you know, in that period, 1643 to 1715, you see upheavals all around the world. You see Louis XIV himself chased from his capital. You see the execution of Charles I of England. You see the fall of the Ming Dynasty, China overrun by the invaders from the north. And I wonder, said Eddy, whether there's a connection between the absence of sunspots, which mean, of course, that the sun is a little cooler, and all of these upheavals on Earth. And I thought, wow, what a fascinating question. It was there at the back of my mind all that time, from, I think it was 1976 when I heard his voice, to 1998 when I thought, right, this is what I want to do next.
That's fascinating, because when you said you wanted to write a book about the crisis in the 17th century, were you thinking at that time only about the political upheaval in the world, or were you thinking about the effect of climate change on the world geopolitical?
Yes, that's
structure.
A question that my publisher put to me very early on. Mm-hmm. What exactly are you trying to do here? Are you writing a history of the 17th century with climate as a protagonist, or are you writing a history of climate which has a focus in the 17th century? And I decided in the end I was writing a history of the 17th century, which is why the book is called War, Climate Change, and Catastrophe. It factors in not only political upheavals, which I happen to mention to you, but also an extraordinary run of famines and droughts, a sort of blocked climate, which is characteristic of changes in the atmospheric in the atmosphere. And we see not just 1 year of excessive rain, but several years of excessive rain together. And we even see something that we've only seen once since, which is a year without a summer at all. One 1628, another in 1675. The last one was 1816, just after the Battle of Waterloo, and it causes upheaval all over North America and over Europe, too. I'm actually speaking to you from Columbus, Ohio. And Ohio, before 1816, had a fairly small population. But suddenly, migrants, fugitives, refugees, come in from New England because all their crops have failed. It is a year without a summer. The Yankee chill, as it's called in the newspapers and books at the time. And the population of Ohio soars to 500,000. Indiana, Illinois also get population increases. A really, really serious climate change of the sort we see in the 17th century and again in 1816 causes enormous population movement. The difference between 1816 and the 17th century is the 1816 incident is alone. It's just 1 year without a summer. In the 17th century, you have year after year of really, really bad weather. And so you have starvation, you have migration, you have birth rates falling because either women don't conceive or the children die young. And my estimate is that the population of the planet decreases by about one-third in the mid-17th century.
Some of our listeners may be wondering, okay, Rick, this is a current events news program. Why are you talking to an historian about news that happened over 200 years ago? Well, the reason is, Professor, and you, I think you're fully aware of it. I mean, what's happening right now is that we're seeing a very dramatic decrease in sunspot activity presently. And I've been interviewing scientists for the last 4 or 5 years on this subject, and of course all of them were saying You know, let's just watch. Let's not make any predictions yet, but something seems to be taking place. But now, in 2013, there's a growing number of scientists who are coming out saying, we very may well be into another little ice age. Something dramatic is happening on the sun. Are you watching this same activity?
Yes, I am. I'm not a solar physicist. I have to look with wonder at the mathematical genius of those who can extrapolate. But we do, just going back to your original question, your listeners, if we have any left by now, are wondering, you know, why is this relevant? Why should I care? We have two ways of looking at the future. One is we try and predict from what's happening now. Which is perhaps if you look at the current pattern of sunspots and you predict forward, if the trend continues, then in 2020 we will have thus many sunspots, not more, not less. But you can also, that's if you like, think of old tape recorders. Remember tape recorders, Rick? You could fast forward. That's what many of our colleagues do. But you can also rewind. You can go back to find the period when the same thing happened. And the last time there was an aberration of real significance in sunspot patterns was the 17th century. And so if you want to know what happens when the sunspots disappear, you can look at the 17th century. We're very different. We can do so many more things now. We have so many more resources than they did. But if the sun changes its pattern, we need to pay attention because we are so dependent on the energy of the sun, our entire climate, our crops. We may not grow crops anymore. We certainly don't in Columbus, Ohio, but we still consume them. We're all 100% dependent on the product of the fields. In the 17th century, 90% of the population also were dependent for their labor, for their jobs, on producing crops. That's changed. But we still all depend on producing crops. The produce of our fields is really important. So climate is still directly influential in the quality of our lives. That's why we need to pay attention.
I said in the introduction that I had a conversation with a young man from Holland who was visiting here, and I, you know, I brought the subject up about Dutch scientists. Current, present-day scientists are in the forefront of talking about the possibility of a new little ice age, and he told me that's easily understandable, Rick. You know, in Holland, everybody knows about the ice age. I mentioned that you are a member of the Netherlands Academy of Arts and Sciences. Is it prevalent to see paintings of the ice age in Dutch museums?
It is, but I have to tell you, you can find almost anything in Dutch 17th century art. It's one of those extraordinary periods when there are a very large number of very, very good artists sustained by a boom economy. And it becomes a sort of prestige factor to have paintings in your house. So, I mean, there's Rembrandt, there's Vermeer, there's Frans Hals, and there's people who do nothing else but ice scenes. That's what they specialize in. And there are indeed thousands of them, and every museum in the United States, which has a Renaissance collection, Toledo would be the example here in Ohio. In Florida, if you go to Sarasota to the Ringling Museum, you'll see a wonderful collection of Renaissance art, and you will see some Dutch climate paintings there. But you'll see cows, and you'll see ships, and you'll see horses, because there are some people who just specialized in doing horses or just in sea scenes, because you have a consumption of paintings which is quite extraordinary. There are, I think the calculation was 4 million paintings produced in the course of the 17th century. Some artists are turning out more than one canvas a day. Clearly they have a workshop, but it's almost like a production line. Yes, I'm not belittling the fact that we have the ice scenes. You have to have ice in order to paint it. So yes, you have an extraordinary run of very, very cold winters and people paint ice scenes. But it's not quite as remarkable as perhaps you were led to believe. It is striking, but if your friend had been interested in horses, he would have said, yes,
okay,
every Dutch museum has.
All right, all the museums have paintings of horses. All right, I get the message there.
What the Dutch are really interested in, of course, is flooding.
Yes, that's right.
Because so much of the Netherlands is lower, and of course there the past and the present come together, because in 1953 there were the most terrible floods. I'm just old enough to remember them. I lived in Britain, and something like 300 people were drowned in the floods, but 2,000 or 3,000 people were drowned in the Netherlands. And so research was done, and it was found that there are very good records of high tides in Holland and England, and in both of them, it's clear that the highest tides, the highest storm surges, were getting higher and higher and higher as time passed. The figure that sticks in my mind is between 1790 and 1953, the highest of the high tides was 3 feet higher. Now, that's a very significant rise, and so the Dutch and British governments began to think, well, if this is going on, we don't know why, but we really need to do something about it. And so both the Dutch and the British invested huge resources in building barriers, these enormous sea dikes across the entry to the rivers Scheldt and Maas and Rhine. And in Britain, the Thames Barrier, if you go to London, it's now one of the great tourist attractions. The Thames Barrier is a beautiful thing, but it costs £500,000 to build. And it's been activated 100 times since it was opened in 1983, so you know, just in time. Yes, it's expensive, but
yes,
it's protecting property that's worth billions of dollars.
Jeffrey, when I read historical accounts of the last ice age, it appears to me, and I want you to tell me if I'm incorrect, but it appears to me that the onset was sudden,
yes,
that it caught people by surprise. It didn't sneak up on them. It was like overnight. They were in an ice age. Is that an accurate?
Not quite overnight. Little ice age is a term that was coined in the 1930s by a glaciographer, by a glaciologist, a man who studied glaciers. And he noticed that in the mid-17th centuries, glaciers in the Alps advanced further than they've ever done since the last real ice age. And so he said, well, it's a little ice age. And there's been a lot of discussion about when it starts. Most people would say around 1300, there's a beginning of more cold winters and damp summers. Curiously enough, the damp summers are more important in extending glaciers because you don't get what's called ablation. When you get nice hot weather, the ice melts. If you don't get that melting, then the cold winter comes back and it starts increasing again. So you don't get a retreat in the summer. And that seems to begin around 1300, 1340, 1350, curiously around the time of the Black Death. And it seems to stop around the middle of the 19th century. But the heart of the Little Ice Age is the period between, shall we say, 1620 and 1690.
Now, your book, Global Crisis, War, Climate Change, and Catastrophe in the 17th Century, chapter one is The Little Ice Age. And you start with a quote from a botanist and town historian from Lucerne, Switzerland.
Yes.
Tell us about this gentleman and what he was observing.
That's his name was Mr. Sisat. He was indeed a botanist. He was a Renaissance man. He knew a little about a lot, and one of the things he knew about was the climate around where he lived. And he observed as he compiled his journal that the times were different. He is writing in 1614, so he's writing before the main events, and he starts a new section of his chronicle. He says, right, you know, now I'm going to have a section called Seasons of the Year, because he writes, the past few years have seen such a strange and wondrous succession of changes in the weather. I decided to record the same as a service and a favor to future generations because, unfortunately, on account of our sins, for some time now the years have shown themselves to be more rigorous and severe in the recent past. And so he's conscious of it. And in my own research, I have found that in the 1590s there is a quite serious episode of global cooling. And it starts again around 1615, 1616. So Seesat, in the Alps, of course, is where you would notice it first because it's so much higher. He's a very smart guy. And he dies in 1620, so he dies before the worst of it. But he does see, he lives long enough to see one of the most remarkable episodes of global cooling, which is in the winter of 1620, when the Bosporus freezes over, the very, very wide waterway between Europe and Asia, just by Istanbul. It freezes over. People walk from Europe to Asia, so it's something they won't be able to do again until they open the bridges. But there's an extraordinary index of colder weather.
And this was across the board, across the Northern Hemisphere?
The cold weather seems to have affected the whole of the Northern Hemisphere, which is what we'd expect, a climatic change. You know, you wouldn't just expect to see it in Ohio or in Scotland, where I used to live. It would have to be more general, because climate is something which affects at least a hemisphere. And we see evidence in 1620. We have evidence from China, Japan, North America. This is when the pilgrims arrive. The pilgrims arrive right in the middle of this cold snap, which is one reason why their first efforts are so unsuccessful. Jamestown, there's another. They arrive in the middle of a terrible drought and nearly give up. If you remember, they're sailing down the river, having given up the colony when reinforcements and food arrive, and so they go back and they try again. But North America in the early 17th century is also suffering from climatic extremes. It's not just that it's cold. It's also that you get very long periods of the same weather, which of course is something we're seeing today. We need rain at certain times of the year, and we need no rain at certain times of the year. And if we just get a blocked climate when it's just dry or it's just raining all the time, then we have trouble.
You quoted John Winthrop, the governor of the Massachusetts Bay Colony. He wrote in 1642, "The frost was so great and continual this winter that all the bay was frozen over so much right. and so long as the like by the Indians' relations had not been these 40 years. To the southward, also the frost was so great and the snow as deep at Virginia itself, the great Chesapeake Bay
right.
was much of it frozen over."
Right. I mean, we don't see that these days.
I'm from Maryland. You know, I'm from Maryland, yeah,
right,
Jeffrey.
Right.
And I know
You've
the Chesapeake
that,
Bay.
You?
I have never seen the Chesapeake Bay frozen.
Have you seen ice in it?
Never.
Right. I mean, we're talking about a major difference. But 1641 was no ordinary year. It's you see, we have two sets of two archives, if you like. You and I have been quoting material from the what I call the human archive. That's to say, people recording what they saw, what they felt, what they experienced. There's also a natural archive. Every year of trees put down an extra ring, a growth ring. If it's a really good year for growing, it's a fat growth ring. If it's a very bad year for growing, then it's a very thin growth ring. And also, if there's frost during the growing season, you see that registered in the growth ring. There's what they call a frost spike. And 1641 turns out in this natural archive to be one of the worst on record. In Scandinavia, it's actually the coldest year ever recorded. In other areas, it's the coldest in 400 or 500 years. So Winthrop is describing something which to him seems the worst that people can remember. But when we look at the record, that we all say this, don't we, Rick? I'm sure you do. This is the worst whatever in living memory. Well, Winthrop says that, but he's right. When we look at the natural archive, by golly, mm-hmm. it is the worst year.
Give us a description of the human suffering that was taking place during these years.
Well, of course, as in all catastrophes, the rich usually can find a way to survive. The poor do not. The most vulnerable are those who are living in three areas. First of all, those who live on marginal land. That's to say, land where you only get a crop in a very good year. Those poor farmers, those poor shepherds, drovers, cowboys, they are the first to go, because when an area which is already on the edge of being viable goes downhill, then they will no longer be able to get a living. So they try to move, and then, of course, they come in competition with those in slightly better lands, usually to the south. Or lower down. And, of course, the people down there don't really want extra mouths to feed, so you get conflict. So the first area where you get really serious mortality and disruption and often wars are the marginal lands, the lands which are already on the edge, which perhaps have been recently farmed. It's a cruel fact that the 16th century is unusually benign. And so the population increases and a number of people open farms on land which is only just viable in good years. And they do fine until the 1620s when the climate begins to change, and then they suffer. So that's your first area. The second area is the towns. People in the towns can never produce enough food to feed themselves. They are always dependent on importing foodstuffs. And when crop levels go down, the first instinct of a farmer is to keep enough to feed himself and his family. So if you, let's say, get 100 bushels normally, and you need 50 bushels to survive, well, you'll send 50 bushels to market. If your yield goes down by 50% because it's a bad year, you only get 50 bushels, you're going to keep them all. So there's an escalator effect in bad years that those who are dependent on grain getting to the market are going to starve, or in China it's going to be rice going to the market, in the Americas it's going to be maize, corn going to the market. But the effect is very, very dramatic and out of all proportion. It's a sort of geometric progression. So those in towns are really badly off. And the third area which is badly off are those areas which economists call macro-regions, where you get a number of towns together. Holland is a particularly good example because it's heavily urbanized even in the 17th century. And so it's not just the town dwellers, but it's the people in the areas around the towns, many of whom have decided to specialize in a particular crop, whether it's producing, let's say, coffee or tea or silk. They're no longer able to produce enough food for themselves. They're making much more money by producing this particular commodity for the market. But, of course, if their food supply is cut off, if the people who normally produce food are no longer sending it, they too are very vulnerable. So in those three areas, the towns, the macro regions, the marginal lands, you have massive mortality, and there are people literally starving to death. They flee to the towns, and of course the towns can't feed them, so you get these harrowing descriptions and sometimes illustrations. There are some in the book of what happens when starving people get desperate. There's the picture in my book I found most upsetting is a picture of a family of seven, five of whom have hanged themselves. They're just hanging from trees, and there's two little kids who they've left, hoping that someone will adopt them. But when we say, you know, people starve to death or people migrate and just die on the roads, we're not joking. And, of course, you can see it in Somalia. You can see it in areas, and happily, Somalia is
your,
a little better.
Your book is full of very troubling, disturbing historical accounts. Very disturbing historical accounts of suffering. I remember... I forget which person it was, several hundred years ago, who said, "I have gotten over my fear of death because of so many corpses along the road."
Yes, it was. It's a Chinese chronicler who says that's right. I don't fear dead bodies anymore because I saw so many of them in 1641, the same year in which Winthrop writes.
And these are people that either froze to death or starved to death because of a chronic food shortage.
You see, what happens when you don't have enough food? You lose weight. For a time, your system adapts, but there's a stage beyond which you're losing body mass so quickly that your body just in the end let's not talk about the actual details. I mean, you don't have to go very far to see pictures of starving people. If you want to see starving people, unfortunately, there are lots of them in the world. And the process is just the same in the 17th century as it is now, only there were more of them.
And we should point out to our listeners that we're not just talking about hard, long, cold, harsh winters. There are short, cool, wet summers. Excessively heavy rain.
And also droughts.
In other places had droughts. That's right.
Much as we do in the United States today. You know, what is it? What's the figure at the moment that we have? How many counties in the United States? 2,600 of our 3,000-plus counties had a drought declaration in 2012.
It's about three-fourths of the nation is in drought.
Right. With no sign of it changing.
That's right, and I'm noticing right now this year that you know, I'm seeing reports of heavy rain. Toronto, Canada,
right,
being absolutely deluged with rain. Here in Florida, this has been a very wet summer to me. I'm not I've only been in Florida a short time, but this is the rainiest summer I've seen.
It seems to many people, doesn't it? This is affecting the whole national discourse on climate change.
Yes, and
there are many little events which affect you, and suddenly you think, you know, this is not the way it used to be. I mean, you know, global warming, global cooling, you know, it's so vague, so difficult to measure, the quantities seem to be so small. But if you have a drought for a year, you do notice that.
Yes. And also this year, the Great Pyrenees in France, the ski slopes were open in late June.
Right.
There was snow in northwestern United States, in Oregon and Washington State, on the mountains, as early as July.
Right.
And I just read last week, I think British Columbia, it's still snowing. And then I'm watching the winter in the southern hemisphere and South America, unusually bitter cold weather, really far north in South America, a very unusual cold winter this year.
Most striking image to me from 2012 was the Australian Meteorological Office, which Australia is a very, very hot continent, very, very hot. It's very El Nino prone. It gets enormously hot in what is our winter. And it got so hot that the Meteorological Office had to design a new color because they had never registered in the 50 years they've been going, they had never registered temperatures that hot. So they had to invent a new color. Now, okay, we all know, because Senator Inhofer tells us it's true, that global warming is a hoax. But, you know, it's a very sophisticated hoax when the Met Office has to invent new colors because these are temperatures that have never, ever been registered. And I think it's little events like that when you put them together that the climate is certainly changing, and it does have an impact on our lives. There are two debates today, Rick. One is whether climate changes. The other is, if it changes, whether humans have a role in it. My book can't shed any light on the second. But I do think if you look at the 17th century, there's no doubt that the climate changes, and when it changes, the results are catastrophic.
Was there an increase in volcanic eruptions during that time?
Yes, a very pronounced increase. There are a number of things which are different, and no one has quite put them all together. There are twice as many El Nino events, this warming of the Pacific. It happens twice as often in the 17th century as it does now. There is a spate of volcanic eruptions in the Pacific, around the Pacific, between about 1630 and 1670. There are clearly different wind patterns. We have the journals, the logbooks of the great galleons that sail from the Philippines, from Manila to Acapulco in Mexico, and they take so much longer. Everybody notices it. It's taking 50%, twice as long, and they, of course, they don't know why, but it's very compatible with a change in the major wind system. And you also get an enormous spate of comets. You have more comets between 1618 and 1683 than at almost any other time. And it's interesting that in the 17th century, everyone thinks it's the comets which are causing the change in the weather. They know the weather's changing. They have no doubt about it. It's all around them. But they don't know who to blame. Some of them blame witches. I mean, the Salem witch trial takes place in the 1690s, which is one of the coolest periods in New England. So the witches are blamed for the weather change. But it's the comets. Everybody blames the comets.
It's interesting. We have a big comet. We have a big comet coming in this fall.
We do. And maybe that's it. Blame the comet. There we are. Then we'll all be happy because there's nothing we can do about it.
That's right. I've got two more questions I want to ask you before I let you go. If we are entering a new little ice age, what does your knowledge of history tell us that we should do to successfully cope with dramatic global climate change that could last 200 years?
If it lasts 200 years, we're all finished.
Well, I understand,
I won't say the immediate word that came to my mind because I don't want you to have to use your little beeper.
Yes, okay.
But 200 years, I think, Canada, Britain, Scotland, forget it. You know, Scandinavia, goodbye. It'll be like the day, that film with... The day after tomorrow, which I thought I thought the beginning was very realistic. I mean, there was what you were talking about.
Do you know the Russians solar physicist Doctor I always mispronounce his name Abdusalmerov? He's head of the Russian division of the International Space Station.
Uh-huh.
He's clearly, emphatically declaring that a little ice age will commence at the winter of 2013, 2014, and that we're looking at a 200-year cycle.
Oh, I got my book out just in time then.
Yes, you did.
So what does it teach us? What do we learn? What can Jeffrey's book tell us?
Yes.
Well, the first thing is it's a lot cheaper as well as being better to prepare than to repair. Right? So we need to prepare. Yes, maybe we're going to hit a little ice age, and we need, therefore, to accumulate a lot more food. It's a little too late to reduce the number of the population. You know, the people who are here, you know, they're here. We could maybe be a little more careful in increasing the population by discouraging births, but that's very difficult, too. No, you have to feed the mouths you've got, so we need to start accumulating large supplies of reserve food. But the second thing we need to do is, I think we need to take very seriously the rising sea levels. Superstorm Sandy was a terrible example of what happens when you get really serious storms combined with high water, and it could have been even worse. We all know that. The waters were not quite at their highest level around the New England coast. But we need to start building barriers as the Dutch and the British have done. We need to prepare because it's always cheaper, and it's certainly better than having to repair afterwards. So those are the two lessons. Start stockpiling food and start building barriers.
Okay, let me give you this scenario. What if a group of NASA scientists called you into a private meeting and they said, Jeffrey, we read your book, and we read it because we wanted to use the information in our preparation for a little ice age that's starting right now, and we're telling you off the record, privately, without a doubt, a little ice age is in the works right now. What would Jeffrey Parker do? Yourself, what would you do if you left that meeting and knew, hey, they just told me an ice age is starting? What would you do?
I'd be very flattered that they took history seriously.
Mm-hmm.
I would say, you know, why didn't you see this coming? why did we not believe those who said so? But that's rather futile because the question is going to happen. The first thing, as I say, is I think to make sure that water and food, water even more than food, supplies are guaranteed for at least, let's say, the next 2 years. It's not feasible to stockpile beyond that. I mean, among other things, it won't keep. But start strengthening infrastructure, maybe start moving south a little bit. Even in the Little Ice Age, areas around the equator did okay. They seem to have a measure of, the crops there are so bountiful and the population levels were so low that they did rather better. So I think we might have a southward migration. But I can't even imagine, I can't begin to imagine the political difficulties of trying to do that before the unimaginable happens. That's the problem. You would have to trust scientists, and at the moment we don't. Lack of trust is one of the big problems in our society today, and lack of trust in scientists on climate is one of the biggest ones.
Well, the reason there's a lack of trust in everybody is so many people have been caught lying. That's why.
Well, they are, but, you know, there's also a lot of money in climate denial, there's a lot of money in denying a link between smoking and lung cancer.
That's right.
There are still many people who don't believe it.
You know
what? They're often related to tobacco companies. Who would have thought?
That's right. Hey, I love this comment.
Those who oppose climate change are very often related to oil production.
I mean, personally, I'm convinced there's climate change. I believe it's a cycle. I believe we're leaving a global warming stage and we're going into a global cooling stage. I want to ask you made this, it's a great comment. It's cheaper to prepare than repair. And several weeks ago, I posted an article on our website that asked the question, is prepping for disaster anti-faith? What's your comments about that?
Well, I'm glad you asked that because, in fact, I did see that. I have followed your programs, and I like them very much, and I was particularly interested in that. And the example that one of your bloggers put was Noah. But then Noah actually had a direct command from God. So I thought to myself, well, you know, is there a better example, perhaps, in the Bible of what we should do? And the example of Joseph came to me. Joseph in Egypt, he was a convict. He's in prison, but he has a dream that seven bumper years would be followed by 7 years of famine. And one of his fellow cons is released and goes to see Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, you know, this guy has some very strange ideas. Maybe he's just a NASA scientist in disguise. Maybe we should listen to him. And so, indeed, Egypt prepares for 7 years. And not only does it survive the famine, but it helps its neighbors to survive. Read Genesis Chapter 41. But you could also, I mean, that means it's in the Torah and it's in the Old Testament. But interestingly, Joseph is also in the Quran. He's the one prophet who gets a whole chapter to himself in the Quran. So there's the example in three different religions of the importance of preparation and that God actually smiles on preparation. Joseph is a really good example of what you do. So that was my thought. I thought it was a very interesting, very serious question. But I think even better than Noah, who has a hotline to heaven, Joseph, who just has a dream and is obviously a charismatic figure and is believed, is a better idea. And there's no question that Joseph's preparation is the right thing to do. He saves millions of lives because he gets the whole country to prepare.
That's right. In the book of Proverbs says, a wise person sees trouble coming and prepares for it.
Oh, I'd forgotten that one. Thanks very much, Rick. Yes. So you know, there's two good examples why it's not anti-faith.
That's right. Well, the book is Global Crisis, War, Climate Change, and Catastrophe in the 17th Century, monumental historical work, and the author is Professor Jeffrey Parker. Jeffrey, thank you so much. Fascinating conversation. Enjoyed having you on True News today.
I really enjoyed that, too. Thanks so much, Rick. Bye-bye.
You're listening to True News, the End Time Newscast. Rick will return after this announcement.
What does it take to be saved? Only one thing. Dr. Stanley reminds us who did what in today's Moment with Charles Stanley.
The grace of God is beyond our comprehension. You say, well, I don't understand that. Well, you don't have to. You don't have to understand it. Who understands the whole atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ? We can explain it, but who can explain a God so loving and so gracious and so kind to crucify His only begotten Son to save a bunch like us? Who could ever explain that? Why would He do that? Simply because He loves us. And you see, grace is His undeserved favor. And our problem is we want to merit it. We want to do something to get in on the act. Listen, there's only one act. It is the cross. There's only one person that is Christ. You and I can do absolutely nothing to add to that.
To learn more about God's grace and forgiveness, go to intouch.org and click on the links under Salvation near the middle of our homepage.
Well, I hope you enjoyed our rebroadcast of my interview with historian Jeffrey Parker that I recorded and broadcast in early 2013. You know, if I'm right about the start of an ice age, then from this point on, January 2014, we're going to see some significantly cold and snowy weather across the northern hemisphere of this planet. And if I'm correct that we are witnessing the start of an ice age, this snow and cold weather is going to affect many areas all the way through the spring, even into, I think, June and July in some places of the United States and Canada and Europe. So buckle up and get warm. It's going to be a long, long, long time until we see normal weather. Many of us we'll never see the return of normal weather if this truly is the start of an ice age. Well, it is the start of 2014. True News is growing, and we're building our studio. I'll talk to you later in the week. God bless. See you.